Thank you, Nathan. I would invite you, if you haven't already, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul wrote to the Romans in order to explain that further. He lets us know that right after the introduction in Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then he begins a discussion and understanding of why it is that we are guilty and that God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and rebel against God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is good news that God has done everything that is necessary to be done for salvation. The gospel redeems a person who is in bondage to sin. The gospel justifies a person and declares them not guilty. It's very important for us to remember that the gospel does not declare us innocent. We are declared not guilty. That is justified. And when we are justified, it is the gospel, God's gospel, that makes us able to stand in his presence. The only reason you and I so repeatedly during church can go before God and thank him in prayer for being a mighty God and stand before his throne is because he has justified us in Christ. It's the only reason we can go. The gospel makes God favorable. It propitiates him towards the one who believes. Why would all this be necessary? Because God is a God who has wrath against sinners and their sin. And one day, each one of us will face it. Whether in this lifetime we come to the cross and receive what God has done by faith in Jesus Christ, who himself took upon himself our punishment, fully satisfying the wrath of Almighty God and dealing with it now or later, when after having walked the veil of death, there is no chance for repentance. God has done everything. God has done everything. You and I contribute absolutely nothing to bring about redemption, justification, propitiation, salvation. God has done everything. The law cannot save us. Our own moral compass can't save us. And even though we know the difference between right and wrong, that God exists, we rebel and ignore him. And we replace him. Have you ever asked anyone, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Have you ever asked anybody that question? Where do you think you go when you die? Just philosophically. You know, not necessarily at a hospital bed when they're looking death in the face, but just in general, where do you think you go when you die? Where do you think you're going to go? Do you think you go to heaven? There are possible answers. Very rarely, but it has been said to me, no. I'm not going there, and I know it. And that'll separate your head from your shoulders. Somebody actually says that to you. Sometimes, but just almost as rarely, will you find somebody that gives you the believer's answer? Yeah, I'm going to heaven because I trust in Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sins. I have faith. Now, I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ for many years, not only in undergraduate years, but after a while I was on associate staff for a little bit and shared my faith regularly in a very, I don't want to call it militant way, but it was a regular practice on the beach, in the cafeterias, And I never, ever in all of those experiences met someone who said, I'm good. I know Jesus Christ personally. You don't have to share this with me. Never. Very rarely did it happen that you bumped into somebody who knew Jesus Christ. Most often, the response in our society to the questions like, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Most often, the response is, I hope so. I think so. Probably. You follow up with a why, or they volunteer the information, because I'm a good person. The Word of God stands directly opposed to that line of reasoning, that line of argumentation, especially here in Romans. Paul has taken great pains. God has taken great pains through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 18 through 20, to say that no single person can be good enough to gain their own redemption, justification, or propitiation. That is the wonder. That is the marvel. That is the glory of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you cannot do anything to secure it. Neither can I. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot merit it. There is nothing we can do because it's already been done. So where does that leave us? What can we say? What confidence can a person have that when they die, they know they'll go to heaven? What assurance is there of salvation? How can you and I rejoice? Where then is boasting? That's what Paul says. That's what God's word says. Where then is boasting? What can we say? What have we left? Where does it leave us? Boasting is gone. It's out the window. It's Katie bar the door time, Katie bar the gate time. There is no boasting. It is done away. It's locked out. And the thing that shuts it out is the gospel. It isn't being good that shuts it out. As useless as the works of the law are, being good, doing right, cannot get a person saved. Those same words leads a person, and mark this, pay attention, those same works, good works, works of the law, lead a person to naturally feel assured, to naturally give an answer. Those same works naturally give confidence. They naturally cause us to rejoice. I'm a good person, therefore God loves me and will forgive my sin. I told you to mark the word naturally. In our nature, we reward hard work, good work, works of the law. If you obey, then you get rewarded. And the gospel isn't that way. The work has already been done. The works of the law cannot justify. But when we do good works, we come to church, we've grown up in homes that are religious, and we do the things we're supposed to do, we naturally have the tendency to think that those pile up and are good enough. So then where is boasting? Boasting is gone. It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, law of works allows us to boast. But that's not the law at work in the gospel. Salvation, if salvation were a matter of good works, works of the law, there would be room to boast. The law of works would logically lend itself to boasting. Boasting would not be excluded if salvation was achieved by being and doing good works. But it isn't. And so another law takes effect. There's another law that's at work where boasting is eliminated, and that law is the law of faith. Faith, faith, glorious faith, wonderful, matchless, amazing faith. And for a number of weeks, we're going to be camping out on faith. Yeah, I know. She always smiles at me when I say it repeatedly. As I was writing the sermon, I was saying, I know faith's going to smile. Faith. It's an amazing law. And it unpacks in Romans for the next couple of chapters. Just as much effort God put into understanding our need for salvation, that we can't work it by works of the law, Jew or Gentile, he now spends in giving us faith and showing us faith. We are justified by faith. You and I cannot beat that drum or bang it often enough. It is one of the primary calls of the gospel. Remember Romans 1, 16 and 17? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, because we live by faith. The power of God for all who believe. During the Reformation, there were a number of thematic kind of calls that the Reformation authors wrote about, preached about, went before councils to defend, gave their lives for. And one of them is on the screen behind, sola fide. That was one of the calls. And it means alone or only faith. Faith alone saves us. And that trumpet was sounded by the blood of the martyrs during the Reformation. It is a major theme. By God's grace, this fundamental truth of the gospel was rediscovered. And it is God who does the justifying. It is he who justifies us, makes us able. He justifies the one who has faith in him. But he is not the God of Jews only. He is the God of both Jew and Gentile. To the Jews, to the nation of Israel, to Abraham's offspring, Moses, Ten Commandments, all that stuff, the law of God was given. The law that instructed them how to relate to God, how to behave, what to do. There was ceremonial law, there was religious law, there was all kinds of laws. And to them it was given. So we would come to understand that the Jews were given this, and the whole point up until now in Romans discusses that. But it is not the law that can save them. God performs the action that's necessary for salvation. He's the one who justifies all who have faith. And the reason given isn't what you might expect. If you look there, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? No. He is not. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The argumentation, the reason why we know that he is the God who justifies both Jew and Greek is because of who he is. It's his character. It's his very being. It's the fact that we are monotheistic. We believe in one God. And that's the reason given why he justifies both the Jew and the Gentile. It's not as if it says that the Jews are justified because they have the law and they're relating to God one way, and the Gentiles who don't have the law have faith and they get to relate to him another way. Everybody is justified by faith because God is one. That's a magnificent argument. It's a magnificent point. It makes everything else wash away because of who he is. It's his very character. It's not as if the Jews worship one God and the Gentiles worship another. And he is the one who justifies, the one who is one. Genesis chapter, or Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It is he who justifies, and he justifies those who are circumcised and those who are not. If you keep your finger in Romans and you turn back just briefly to Acts chapter 15, there was a discussion that needed to take place in the early church from the very beginning that not only does Romans unpack, that we face today. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in details the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect, of the group, of the Pharisees who had believed, stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." They had the same problem you and I have, that we've always had as human beings. We want to work to earn salvation, to earn God's favor. And so the gospel had gone forward. They had believed, and there was a group of people that was going around saying, yes, now that you've believed and you're Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. You need to do this. And Paul and Barnabas had a great debate with them, many words. And they couldn't come to any conclusion. So the church said, go up to Jerusalem. Go up to the council and get their word on it. The leading guys, they know. Go to the higher-ups, and they'll tell you what's what. And so they went, and they talked about the conversion of the Gentiles and all the signs and wonders. And they had to make a declaration of what it was that saves and how you and I relate to the law, how it is that a believer who is a Gentile relates to the law. And they did not place upon the Gentile the need to be circumcised, the need for the ceremony of a thing that entered them into the nation of Israel. What they did say from the law was those things that were appropriate from the law to help them live godly lives. You can read about that. But Paul begins the discussion, and he'll come back to it, and he'll unpack it in a lot of his writings and those kinds of things. Here in Romans, he says, the God who justifies those who are circumcised, who already have the sign, but didn't have the faith, but now that they have faith, they're justified. And those who never received the sign, who have faith, are justified and don't need to receive the sign. And it is most likely that Paul, as a Jew and as a Pharisee, faced this kind of pushback, this message of faith eradicating and nullifying the law frequently. For thousands and thousands of years, the law had played the central role in the life of every Jew. Now, as the gospel has dawned and the power of God goes out, what happens to the law? What happens to the way life has been? It's a reasonable point. It's understandably so that they would ask. So Paul addresses it, and he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? And in the strongest form possible, he says, no. No way, no how. May it never be. Rather than eradicate, nullify, do away with the law, we establish it. Faith establishes the law. Say, what? How does that work? Well, when something is established, it's put down as a foundation, and it builds to a certain crescendo. It's got a reason for being there. And when Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law was established. It was fulfilled. And in Christ, you and I fulfill the law of God. Something that as sinners was impossible to do, now as a person of faith, has already been done and is possible. Not that we're required to keep the law. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. It's already been done in Christ. You and I have faith in Christ. The law, therefore, is established and fulfilled. But you and I still try to jump through the same hoops repeatedly, whether it's through particular religious rituals that we think because we do them we're saved or we're initiated into the kingdom, into the family of God. Read here, baptism. It is not that that justifies us. It is faith in God. Nor do we remain justified because we keep doing things. We're having communion. In the religious tradition that I grew up in, if you didn't go to communion every week and partake of the body and blood of Christ, which mysteriously changed into his body and blood, you were in danger of going to purgatory and therefore going to hell. You had to participate in that on a weekly basis to maintain your justification before God. Attended to by what was that thing called when you go to the guy in confession. Confession. You had to do that too. You had to receive the ordinance. Now, please don't hear me as being disparaging, as poo-pooing on those things. They all have their place in Scripture. I totally get it. I really do. But if you and I are under the mistaken notion that those things earn salvation, initiate us into the family, we're not reading Scripture correctly. Because we are justified by faith. Faith alone saves us. So, what's the application? How does this get into our lives? It's a simple question. What law is operating in you right now? Is it the law of works, or is it the law of faith? If it isn't the law of faith, I would encourage you strongly to consider this morning, right now, turning from everything you have ever trusted in other than God Himself, to repent of your sin, to turn towards Him, because thinking that you're going to be saved by good works is a sin. Doing good things to earn salvation is sin. Turn from that sin and trust in the completed work of Christ alone. It's kind of odd to think about good works being sinful, isn't it? That just doesn't make natural sense to us. Because it's not. It's not natural sense that saves us. It is God's declared way of faith in Jesus Christ alone. Exercise faith today. Turn to Him and say, "Yes, Lord, I trust You. I trust in the completed work on the cross. And because of Christ, the law has been established and fulfilled. I no longer need to do anything because I can't do anything to be saved. But, oh God, now that I am saved, help me to be the person You want me to be and to do the things You want me to do." That's coming in weeks ahead. The application today is salvation. If you have salvation, it's still the law that operates in our lives. We don't do good works to earn God's favor in any way. It is still by His grace in which we stand. Amen? Amen. Amen. As we prepare for communion this morning, I do want to announce that I was reminded last week, as we had Minnesota Teen Challenge here, men, and we had the men here, not the women, but there are women in the program as well, that face addiction and are dealing through those issues. One of the things in the prerequisite pack that they gave us was asking if we did communion that day, because they needed to know if we served wine, they wouldn't participate. And so it's good to be reminded every once in a while that we serve juice. We use grape juice. And so if you are in a program, or if you struggle with those kinds of issues, do not let that keep you away from the table. We do not serve wine. But would those who are serving today please come forward?